Well, we're looking again at Micah chapter 5 and also its context. So we're looking at chapters 4 and 5 as we continue thinking about that great prophet's words that we started to look at this morning. Not wanting to miss anything out, we're working our way through verse by verse those two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. Well, they say if you ever want to make Christians feel guilty, then just ask them, how's your prayer life? Because all of us find that prayer is tough. In fact, during the recent week of prayer, I was reminded that focused prayer, solidly for an hour, can feel like a boxing match. And at the end of it, you know you've been labouring hard. No wonder we find it hard to stick at it. There's something else we might find even harder, and that's evangelism. We might even shrink back from it because we know it can sometimes be a bit intensive, or people might get a bit in your face. Even if we're in a friendly conversation of just listening to others and sharing what we know of the Lord Jesus, it can feel very much like a battle. Well, it is a matter of life and death, and if we take it seriously, it is quite exacting. So prayer feels like a battle. Evangelism feels like a battle. Why is that? Because we're at war. You did realize that the day that you decided to follow Jesus, you decided to fight in his army. You signed up in the destruction of evil and the proclamation of the truth. You see, the devil has deceived people into rebellion against God. Our job is to fight, to win people back, to proclaim the true king so that people change sides. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, Verse 3, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Combative language there, isn't it? And we might think, well, that's fine for you, Paul. You were a belligerent sort, weren't you? You enjoyed a bit of a scuffle, a debate. But most of us just aren't cut out for the battlefield. Well, actually, tonight, as we look at Micah chapters 4 and 5, we may stand corrected. Here God explains to us what he is doing in the world. And you could describe these two chapters as God's battle plans. There's a lot of military language. Remember, Satan has tempted mankind to oppose God, and he won an early battle. But the war isn't over. God chose Israel to win the world back by attraction. Largely that failed because Israel couldn't stop opposing God. Micah prophesies judgment against their evils. They'll go into exile, Jerusalem will be ruined, and you might think that's game over. But no, God's people, although under the curse of the covenant, are going to be the seedbed of hope, of the one who will conquer the nations. Chapters 4 and 5 explain God's battle plans. In short, God has three sweeping movements that span history. If God had a to-do list on his fridge door, then it would say this: gather my remnant, conquer my world, and then destroy my foes. That's where we're going tonight. Firstly, gather my remnant. And that's in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 4. Here we go. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I'll assemble the exiles that I have brought to grief. I'll make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Pause there. Remember the context. Verses 1 to 5 promise, well, a global coming to the Lord. Revival, if you like. Nations streaming up to God into the house of God at Zion. There's a picture of people coming to Christ. He is the place where sinners like you and me meet with God. And that happens in the last days, which is now, when the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. Well, verse 6 says, in that day, in that era, God's going to gather the lame and assemble the exiles. He'll make them his remnant. The faithful few left over in the exile will become a strong nation with a new king. Kingship will come, verse 8, to daughter Jerusalem. And if you were here this morning, and you'll have seen from the beginning of chapter 5, the new king was to be born in Bethlehem, the town of King David. So God's new nation are the people under the rule of King Jesus. Now, there's a weird way that he describes them, verse 6. He's gathering the lame. This remnant is lame. I wonder if the God of Jacob is reminding us of something there. Remember the events that birthed Israel in the beginning. Their forefather Jacob was a nasty piece of work. He tried to secure God's blessing through various schemes. And as a result, he had to endure an exile from the promised land himself. And on his return, a strange meeting occurred at the end of Genesis 32. He met with God in human form by the Jabbok River. And they wrestled, almost symbolic of God subduing this man. And Jacob refused to surrender to God. So God humbled him by touching his hip, making him lame. It's the same word as is used here. And then, for the first time, Jacob clung to God, pleading for blessing. And God changes his name to Israel. He wrestles with God. And in response to heartfelt prayer, God blessed him. Jacob learnt a valuable lesson. It's better to be weak and dependent on God than strong and willful. Well, God's remnant under the new king, the Messiah, are lame and humble, like Jacob. And therefore, they receive God's blessing. Small wonder, Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Self-sufficient and self-reliant people will not submit to Jesus, and they miss out on his rescue. Until God humbles them, exposes their sinfulness, and then peoples and nations stream to Jesus. It's only when people know their weakness and frailty that they trust him. Then they realize they haven't got a hope without him. So, take heart. If you still feel weak and frail, if you feel a bit lame in your efforts to share the gospel, or a bit lame in your prayer life, will you actually have the perfect mindset? The remnant of God, his fighting force, is an army of the lame. Now, verses 9 and 10 make it clear how God humbled Israel around a century after the era of Micah. They would go to Babylon. Have a look. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. It's rather like a new exodus from a new Egypt. There's going to be a new exodus from Babylon now. Notice one thing. God describes the exile as birth pangs. It's an interesting description. Israel must like go through labor pains before new life, before redemption comes. I wonder if that's more than just a picture. I wonder if God maybe is pointing towards a childbirth, a birth of a savior from Mother Israel. Perhaps worth considering when we look at chapter 5, verse 3. Anyway, action point A in God's battle plans is to gather my remnant. In other words, assemble the basic fighting force with a new king. But the surprise we've seen is that this army is lame. Extraordinary. Nonetheless, action point B in God's battle plans is conquer my world. Gather my remnant, then conquer my world. Firstly, verses 11 to 13, by threshing. This passage is just full of pictures, and this is one of them. Verse 11, but now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron and give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Two pictures actually are placed side by side here. Firstly, there's the ox treading out the grain. That's the way that they would sometimes squeeze the grain out of the husks. They'd lay the sheaves across the threshing floor and get an animal to tread it out. That's one way of getting the grain of your harvest. But it's hard work for the animal. It's a bit of a slog. Now, if we're slogging, threshing to gather God's harvest in, don't be surprised if it feels like a slog. God has put us on earth for a hard task. But the harvest is plentiful. And he's put us here for a reason. And the second picture here actually is of devotion of plunder to the Lord. You see that at the end of verse 13. Now that's a picture that the Israelites would have been familiar with from the book of Joshua. For example, when they conquered Jericho in the Promised Land, all the booty, all the plunder from that city was devoted to the Lord entirely. So this is like a new conquest, a new Canaan conquest, if you like, under a new Joshua. Well, that's a fresh perspective on the nation streaming to Christ, isn't it? God's purpose in this conquest is not solely destruction. No, he'll save people, like he saved Rahab and her family. God's purpose is to save many peoples from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Remember the end of Revelation 21, verse 26 describes the plunder being brought into the final city of God's people, the New Jerusalem. It says the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. That's the trajectory of Micah's prophecy. He's reaching towards the time when God conquers the world under the new king and people devote themselves and all their stuff to serve the Lord. And we know today, true disciples lay everything on the altar, themselves and all they have, to serve the Lord. It's no small thing to call someone to follow Jesus. Well, moving on, verses 1 to 4. That we saw this morning, we see there that Messiah's greatness will be global. Have a look again, chapter 5, verse 1. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They'll strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Again, talking about this soon invasion of Babylon. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who'll be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. That links beautifully with the start of chapter 4, doesn't it? God's battle plan of conquering his world is truly global. Not one corner of his creation will be ignored. To change the analogy, the gospel of Christ the King will spread like yeast through a batch of dough until the whole lump is risen, Matthew 13. And the glorious result is that Christ brings peace. Verses 5 and 6 agree with this. They say that he will deliver my people. Verse 5, and he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He'll deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. Now, in the original there, the word Assyrian is actually singular, as is that of Nimrod. Mention of Nimrod's rather unusual. It suggests this is a symbol. Nimrod, you remember, was an ancient warrior way back in Genesis 10. He was the founder of many of Israel's enemies. And so he represents the archetypal enemy of God's people. And come to mention it, so with the name of Assyria. They were the bullies in the playground in Micah's day. Assyria was the superpower that had seized the northern part of Israel. And in Micah's day, Assyria also invaded the south too. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, told Hezekiah, king of Judah, to give up. Come on, I'm stronger than any god on earth. And so King Hezekiah prayed for the Lord to deliver. You keep a finger in Micah 5 and have a look back at 2 Kings 19 with me. And this may well be in Micah's mind, fresh in the memory of his readers, when he proclaimed that the Messiah would deliver them from their enemies. This is an awesome way that the Lord delivered his people at the time of the Assyrian threat. So 2 Kings 19, and we'll take it from verse 15. I actually get to 2 Kings, not 1 Kings. There we are. So Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Now, it's true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Well, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises you and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you've ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. And then skip down to verse 32. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And one day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. So we see there that God really protects his people. He encamps around them with armies of angels. Just one angel of the Lord is enough to put one army to flight. 185,000 warriors. So that record in history is probably the backdrop to Micah's prophecy. Nimrod and the Assyrian become the archetypal enemy. And in God's battle plans, no enemy will manage to defeat his people. Have a look back at Micah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. God's battle plans today are to gather my remnant people to conquer my world. And he does that through Messiah, whose greatness will be global. Verse 6 gives us great assurance when we are under threat. Verse 6b, he will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade. Messiah, you see, leads his people to overcome their enemies. And who are the enemies of the church? Well, you may remember from Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. So we can stand. We will take ground, but not in our own strength and power. It's all by the authority of the Lord, all in the strength of Jesus, the Messiah. And how does God regard our potential influence? Well, two powerful images now come in the middle of Micah 5, verses 7 to 9. Give these two fascinating pictures of God's people. They'll bless like dew and maul like lions. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which don't wait for anyone or depend on man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. Why on earth are those two pictures put together? Dew, lions, what's the common theme? The common theme is that they're inescapable. I mean, think about a meadow on a damp morning, covered in dew. You just try and find one dry blade of grass. It's impossible. Who could hold back the dew when God sends it? It goes everywhere. And that is what God's remnant people are to be like. Even now, 2.2 billion people are scattered across the globe, in every continent, in every country. 2.2 billion who love the name of Jesus. God conquers his world by showering the nations with his people. And in the power of the Lord Jesus, they proclaim his gospel, transforming God's foes into God's friends. Mind you, then there's this picture of lions among sheep. That's a little bit menacing, isn't it? The dew brings blessing, but lions, they maul and mangle. Well, perhaps there's a hint there that God will conquer the world. And although some will find life, others will reject Christ and find death. As we proclaim the gospel, there's always a mixed reception. Some will find life in Christ, others will, sadly, remain in death. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15 says, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. I wonder if that's in Micah's mind as he wrote those mysterious two images of God's people, of dew and of lions. As God conquers the world through us, his remnant people, some will be drawn to Jesus, but others will be turned off. Gospel proclamation always divides people, always has. And we needn't naively expect everybody to fall in love with Jesus. God's purpose then is to gather his remnant and conquer his world, and he does it through our witness and our prayers. Each day we're slogging away, threshing the harvest of God. We're falling like dew on the grass in the world. And we're as inescapable as lions. No one ever said it was easy. We need to pray. Paul's parting words to God's infantry in Ephesians 6 was to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the gospel message. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. That's pretty all-encompassing prayer, isn't it? So as we take a stand for Jesus in everyday life, we've got to keep soldiering on in fervent prayer. The Christian life is one of constant warfare against evil. Let's keep on praying for people. Lord, open her eyes. Father, make him a great witness. Jesus, purify her life. Holy Spirit, give me courage today. Prayer undergirds all that we do in our spiritual warfare. Yes, our path into God's presence is unobstructed, easy if you like. But nonetheless, prayer is tough work. Maybe you know what's said about Epaphras at the end of Colossians 4. Paul says about him, Epaphras is always wrestling, battling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. He knew that prayer is combat. It's hard work. We're taking on the forces of darkness. We're transforming a stubborn world and stubborn hearts. And yet prayer is a key part of our role on earth as we're vehicles of God's blessing.